beautiful music. I'm glad you're all here today, made time in your Saturday morning to be here in God's house to take part in this celebratory event we call worship. And I hope you're glad. Are you glad you came today?
Amen.
Well, I hope I don't change your mind. I don't have any intention of doing that. But having said that, I'm wondering if I can have my PowerPoint up, please. Our title of the sermon today is Not Easily Shaken. I don't know if you recognize those words or not, where they come from, who said them, why would I entitle my sermon Not Easily Shaken? But it has something to do with an event that happened 1,988 years ago this weekend, something truly amazing that has divided the human race into three camps. Those who believe it, those who do not believe it, and those who haven't yet made up their mind. And ever since that time, ever since a small band of men and women transitioned from unbelief to belief, there's been a witness in our world of what God's power can do for and through a human life if, and here's the grind, if our faith can give him room to work. Now, I'm speaking, of course, about the day Jesus died. Now, I have no idea why it doesn't want to show up on this screen. Is it on your screen?
No.
Okay, well. I'm speaking, of course, about the day that Jesus died. For what the Bible says, the sin of the whole world. Now, 2 days later, rose from a grave, victorious over the greatest of human enemies, our sin, the death it causes, and the evil devil who strives to keep us in it. And no matter where you're at in this spectrum, believer, unbeliever, or somewhere in between, I hope this morning I could have your undivided attention for a few minutes as we contemplate what it could mean to you personally that Jesus died and rose again. And I realize I'm addressing rational human beings with the task of persuading you to believe an event that for many defies explanation. Raising from the dead? Really? To make my task even harder, I am attempting to make the difficult case that not only did Jesus die and raise back to life, but to make the impossible case that he actually raised himself from the dead. Now, before I get to that, I'd like to read that verse in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, where we are admonished, those of us who feel like our faith is being attacked with falsehood, not to be easily shaken. And this is how the verse reads in the expanded Bible. It says, "Do not become easily shaken in your thinking or disturbed in your spirit if you hear that the day of the Lord has already come." That's 2 Thessalonians 2:2. And the context of this verse concerns a situation in the early church in Thessalonica where people in the church were becoming discouraged. Wow.
All right.
And they were becoming discouraged because it was taking Jesus forever to make good on a promise he made to come back and usher in his kingdom. And with so many of the saints dying from some dying off before that event, others were becoming disheartened, some were losing their faith, others were becoming clever in alternative understandings of the teaching of the second coming, contrary to the teachings of the church leaders. The Apostle Paul writes these words to that struggling church in Thessalonica in northern Greece. Don't let these things so easily shake you in mind or trouble you in spirit. Well, if you read through the New Testament, it seems that the second coming wasn't the only teaching under attack. Basic ideas of Christian morality were being undermined. Church authority was being questioned. Whether Jesus was even a man on the one hand, or whether he was God in the flesh on the other, were both under attack, and many other teachings of the faith. And Paul admonishes us, don't let these things easily shake you in mind or trouble you in spirit. Or using another analogy of the apostle, don't let every wind of doctrine blow you off course. It is that thought that I would like to bring into our topic today, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It may not have crossed your radar screen that the teachings on the death and resurrection of Christ are under attack, but in the religious and in the irreligious world, nothing could be further from the truth. Not only are they under attack in our day, they were under attack in the day of the early church. So I think it would be wise for us, and we could gain much by reading their story. One wind of doctrine back in Bible times was that Jesus was never alive, at least not alive like you and I are alive today. These claim that God came to earth, but he wasn't a man. And since he was God and not man, Jesus couldn't have died. Because God cannot die. The Apostle John addresses this fallacy straight up in his little letter on 1 John, where he writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets," how many? "Many have gone out into the world." That's in their day. What about now? "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." So, not believing that Jesus came into our world as a man is to take on a spirit that is contrary to the Spirit of God. And the reason is that the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, literally, attests to the fact that Jesus was a man, the seed of Mary, living among us in a perfect life, and then died the sinner's death. Too many verses to cite this morning. I'd have you here until supper if I was to cover them all. Unless you want me to. Okay. But all you need to do is just pick up your Bible, read anywhere, literally, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Micah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, just to name a few. Read anywhere and you will start seeing what the Bible says about the man, Christ Jesus. Now, others in the first century church claimed that Jesus came in human flesh, but he didn't actually die. That he fell on the cross into some state of coma and emerged from the tomb a couple days later. Like, kind of like having a long nap, something like that. But since the wages of sin is what? Not a long nap, but death. Theologically, this does not hold water. Jesus died our death. And because of that, we are saved from a penalty we all deserved. And we're not just talking about the death at the end of life that these lilies here represent here. We're talking about the annihilation of the existence of a human being altogether. That's the death. Jesus died. But let's look at the claim, at least, of Jesus' three-day nap or coma, whatever we want to call it. Let's just look at it as if we were in a court of law and looking at evidence. The details provided for us by the witnesses of Jesus' death forbid the interpretation of the events that he did not die. The soldiers, for example, just before the sunset. They didn't break Jesus' legs. Remember that? And why didn't they break the legs of Jesus like they did the two thieves, one on either side of Jesus? He was already dead. There was no need to break his legs. The gospel writers attest that while he was hanging on the cross, Jesus, in the King James, it says, gave up his spirit. Other translations say he breathed his last. He stopped breathing. They all attest to the fact that while he was hanging from the cross, from the weight of his body, from three nail holes, two in his hands, one in his feet, hanging in that posture, he was not breathing. He was already dead. His entire body weight would have been hanging from those nails, making it impossible to take the next breath. In order to breathe while you're crucified to a cross, you have to push yourself up with your feet from that nail in the bones of your feet. You have to push up your entire body weight. Pull yourself up from the nails in the hands or the wrist. Pull yourself up and gasp for your next breath while you fall down again and hope you can rise to breathe again. But when Jesus stopped doing that, he stopped breathing. He made no last excruciating attempt to raise his body from those nails to take yet another breath. He was dead. And yet, to be sure he was dead, the Roman soldiers did something further. Do you recall what they did? They took a spear, right? They took a spear and forced it through the side of his body, just under his rib cage, and it punctured something. What did it puncture? His heart. And how do we know that? Because as soon as the cardiac chamber was reached with the point of that spear and they pulled it out, something came out from his body, both blood and water. It's a very interesting thing, a phenomenon which would occur when the pericardium, the lining around the heart, is punctured and the heart itself had been ruptured. It's as great a miracle to wake up from a three-day sleep after you suffered a ruptured heart and pierced pericardium as it would be to be resurrected from the dead. No, folks, he was dead. Do not be easily shaken in your mind or troubled in your spirit. You also have the burial practices of the Jewish elite. Now, Jesus was not monetarily rich. He was not a religious Jewish elite. But two of the wealthiest men in Israel at the time furnished Jesus with both an unused tomb, the body of Jesus, and herbs and spices typically used to embalm the wealthy dead. The grave clothes wrapped around his body, kind of glued into place, would have made movement impossible. And the face covering would have prevented his breathing if he was sleeping or if he were in a state of coma. Jesus would have had to continue breathing all the same if he wasn't dead. So in addition to a ruptured heart and a pierced pericardium, in order to survive, Jesus would have had to hold his breath for a period spanning 3 days, which would have been something the most gifted sheikhs of India could not do. And when he would have had to also outdo Houdini as an escape artist. Or it is true what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. No, do not be easily shaken in your mind, brothers and sisters, or troubled in your spirit when your faith is under attack. So we have established that Jesus lived as a man and he died. From the testimony of the people who were living at the time, this is what we know. Now, living and dying are not difficult things for us humans to accomplish. Almost everyone who has ever lived has lived and died. Those aren't hard for us. In fact, they're quite natural for us. We're not saying anything special when we say that Jesus lived and died. But what we are saying is living and dying are both necessary before a person can live again. And this is the part of the story where it becomes difficult for people to swallow. Because it defies reason. But this is where the evidence in the Bible gets most interesting. The Bible claims Jesus came back to life after he was dead. You read one among many verses here in Matthew 28, verse 5 to 6, first part. The angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." Notice the angel knew he was dead. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. And this is the reason others are trying to explain the death, the life of Jesus. They're trying to explain it away, because if you accept that he lived and you accept that he died, then what is he doing alive? And their mind won't let them go there, so they're looking for any excuse to explain it away. Somehow we cannot have this. Why is that? Because they can see through to the implications of such a faith. If Jesus raised from the dead, then nothing is impossible for him. And if he raised himself from the dead, then there is only one conclusion left. He was truly God. Because only God could pull that off. The problem in the day, in Jesus' day, was the empty tomb. A whole bunch of people saw Jesus live. Many saw him die. Several, both believers and unbelievers, saw him laid in his tomb. The unbelievers made certain that once he was laid in the tomb, he would never come out. They could not risk an empty tomb. So the very ones who were directly responsible for his death collaborated together to secure his permanent burial. Here's what the Bible says about that experience. And I'm sorry if it's too small, but this is in Matthew 26, right at the end. It says, "The chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver," they called Jesus a deceiver, "that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'See, he is risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." So the Roman governor Pilate said to them, "You have your guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." But they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. You got the picture? Jesus' body is in the tomb. They roll this giant stone. I don't even have stones this big in my yard. A giant stone across the opening of that tomb. And then they put a seal around it so you could not open it. And then they put a guard outside so you couldn't even try. Not just a guard, a battalion. And it was this Roman guard. Because of that Roman guard, the disciples lost their last opportunity, so the religious leaders thought, of creating an arrangement to fake Jesus' resurrection. The priests were exultant. It was a foolproof plan. Jesus was dead for good, and there was nothing that anybody could do about it. Except Jesus. Matthew continues his story about the soldiers in Matthew 28. The women who had attended Jesus were heading to the tomb where Jesus was laying, his body was laying, early Sunday morning, it says. And when an earthquake hit the area, Matthew tells us what caused this earthquake in verse 2. "Behold, there is a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven." He must have been going so fast that his brakes gave out, and he hit the land so hard it shook the entire region. "He came and rolled back the stone from the door," and I love this, "he sat on it." That wasn't hard. Whether it was the earthquake or the angel, the soldiers were completely freaked out. They fell to their faces and were as dead men before the angel. The angel opened the entrance of the tomb, letting the resurrected Jesus out. And then the women were there. He gave some instructions to them about telling the other disciples of Jesus' resurrection. When they came to their senses and regathered their composure, if you can call it that, the soldiers went and told the priests exactly what happened under their watch. And here's where their story falls completely apart. The Bible says the soldiers told the priests about the earthquake, the angel, their powerlessness to do anything about it, everything that had happened. But instead of treating these soldiers with anger for not doing what they had been hired to do, for failing in their duty, or for playing their cards right into the disciples' hands, what did they do? What did the priests do? They paid a huge sum of money, hush money, to keep them quiet. Under Roman military law, those soldiers should have been court-martialed. They should have been tried and killed for a dereliction of duty. But instead, they became very, very rich. This proves beyond all question, the unbelieving priests actually believed the story the soldiers had told them to be true. That Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. If they had not believed the story, they would have just killed the soldiers. You idiots, what's wrong with you? Kill them. Done. But they didn't, because they believed the testimony of the soldiers to be true. They paid them hush money. The priests told the soldiers, spread the rumor that while you slept, the disciples came in the middle of the night and stole the body of Jesus. And this testimony they did give. They went and told everybody, while we were sleeping, the disciples came, took the body, and now they're saying that he rose back to life. Problem with this testimony. I see three. First, any soldier found sleeping on his watch was killed instantly, as we said, on the spot, no questions asked. You fall asleep on your watch, you're dead. Instead, they were rewarded handsomely. Second, the soldiers did in fact spread the rumor that in the middle of the night, while they were sleeping, the disciples stole the body of Jesus. Two problems with this. Sleeping people cannot provide us with an accurate or adequate testimony of what they saw. You ever think about that? While we were sleeping, the disciples took the body of Jesus. Well, how'd they know that? If they were sleeping. If they were sleeping. If one of the soldiers had actually witnessed the disciples taking the body of Jesus, wouldn't he have alerted the others, wakened them from their sleep? Wouldn't the disciples have killed the soldiers if they were all asleep to make their task just a little easier? And then, of course, you have my backyard. I have rocks in my backyard. Some of them weigh more than my car. They're giant. They're massive. There is no way to silently move a rock big enough to close the entrance into a tomb. If they were sleeping, it is unconscionable that the disciples didn't wake the soldiers in the huffing and puffing, in the scurrying about, in the no, not like that, in the whisper. There was no way the guards wouldn't have wakened when that rock moved away from the tomb and then went thump on the ground. A squadron of men guarding a single dead man's tomb, trained to keep their watch throughout the night under threat of death if they neglect their duty, with no signs of a struggle, no termination of any soldier's lives, it all points to a very different, inevitable conclusion other than the resurrection did not happen. No, brothers and sisters, do not be easily shaken in your mind or troubled in your spirit when your faith is under attack. We have not believed cunningly devised fables, but we have believed that which witnesses have testified to, and the scriptures themselves give a far greater weight of authority to, in predicting them hundreds of years before they actually happen. So we've established that Jesus lived, and that Jesus died, and that Jesus rose again. Now we're ready to come back to our verse in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, where it says, "My Father," Jesus said, "loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Did you catch that? Who's going to take it up again? Say his name. Jesus. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down by myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." But I'm not sure if it has ever been a struggle for you to believe in the claims of the Christian faith. I mean, you're being asked to believe in a phenomenal story as if it actually happened. These miracles defy reason, can't be explained away. You either have to accept them at face value or bury your proverbial head in the sand and hope you didn't hear it like you heard it. Well, this statement is one of those statements that just, really? How does a man raise himself from the dead? Fair question. See, not only did Jesus come back to life, he brought himself back to life. Now, before you let your mind wander from the truthfulness of this prediction that Jesus made, ask yourself this. What if it's true? Just ask yourself, what if it's true? What if Jesus fulfilled his promise on the third day that he would resurrect himself from the dead? What if Jesus actually did this? What are the results of such a thing happening? Let's go there first before we let our mind wander into infidelity. Would anything be impossible for Jesus? Answer, no. Absolutely not. No promise he has ever made to us, no matter how ridiculous or outlandish it may sound to human ears who only look on the outward appearance, would be too difficult for him to accomplish, right? As it says in Romans 8:32, if God has given us his only Son, now wouldn't he also freely give us all things? That's not Romans 8:32. That's next. Wouldn't he also give us freely all things? If he gave up his Son, wouldn't he also give us everything else we need? Answer is implied. Absolutely. So when he promised to give us a new heart and put a right spirit within us, can he actually do this? Does he have the ability to do that? To give life to a being who was formerly dead? Can he do that? If the resurrection is true, if Jesus gave life to himself, can he give it to you and me? Absolutely. In Romans 6:4, we were buried with him. Oh, that's wrong. Let me get that back. We were buried with him through baptism into death. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The Bible makes this perfect case that, all right, I know it's really hard to believe that Jesus came back to life, but you have to believe that because what's connected to that is also super important to our very eternal life. If we're ever going to break from our sinful past, if we're ever going to do something different than what is natural to our evil old man, it'll be when that old man dies and gets buried into Jesus' tomb. And just like Jesus left that tomb alive, we can leave that tomb without our old man and live and walk in newness of life. No matter how awful our former life was, brothers and sisters, no matter how far down the path of sin we have trekked, we can bury that past in Jesus' tomb, walk away from it like he did, leaving it behind forever. And I'm grateful for that. You need a pastor who's got that experience. You need that experience. We all need this experience. We all need to make a clean break from our past, and we can do it because Jesus lived, Jesus died, he resurrected, and he did it himself. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us. Or so Paul says here in Romans 6:4. And what if we die? What if we actually come to the end of our life? Is that it? Nothing more? Well, Jesus says that if we die believing in him, then we will be raised back to life in the last days. If you want to read that, it's in John 6, verses 40 and 44. Question. Can he do that? Does he have the right and the power and the authority to give life to formerly dead saints? And the Bible makes the point, absolutely. Because he raised himself from the dead, he can raise us from the dead as well. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not even the grave is a problem for him. And so therefore, it is no longer a problem for us. We don't remember those of our loved ones who passed away. We remember the loved ones who passed away believing this ancient story. Their death is just the end of a chapter in a much longer book. Do not be easily shaken in your mind or troubled in your spirit when your faith is under attack. And what if we face opposition? What if people hate us when we share our story, what Jesus has done for us with them, or persecute us like they did, persecuted the believers who came before us? What if? Could the promise of 1 John 4:4 mean anything to us? He who is with us is greater than he who is in the world. Do you believe that? Is Jesus with you in every part of your life? Is he with you? Are you with him? And if so, then you have all that you need to get through whatever comes your way. Do not be easily shaken in mind or troubled in spirit. Sure, we believe impossible things, but they are only impossible for man, not for God. How can our enemy defeat us, really? Really? I mean, even if they kill us, we're going to come back to life. How can you beat an enemy that every time you kill them, they come back to life? Rather, be of good courage. The inevitable conclusion concerning Jesus is this: he lived, he died, he rose to life again, and he did this himself. Nothing is impossible for him. And if nothing is impossible for him, then nothing is impossible for us. Nothing, brothers and sisters, nothing. Go ahead and say it with me. Nothing. What he did for himself, he can and will do for you. And I believe the greatest argument we can raise in favor of our claim that these things are veritably true is for us to live in the full light of its reality by walking in newness of life. To be something different than we were before we heard the story. To let it impact our life. To let it kill us. Who we are. Everything we've come to be up to that point. Let it all die. So that we can be a new creature. And live in the power of a resurrected Christ. Get a taste of this. Just a taste. And nothing else matters in your life. Nothing. It is everything. It changes everything. We will leave off our sinful ways, our hurtful ways. We will bury them in a tomb and walk up and out and away from them, not looking back, only forward with the message on our lips, look what Jesus did for me. He can do it for you too. This is our story, and we're sticking with it. The greatest argument in favor of the resurrected Christ is to provide the world the evidence of its fact in our life. Brothers and sisters, do not be easily shaken in your mind or troubled in your spirit. Walk with confidence, no matter the attack on your faith. Walk chin up, chest out, with your will steel hardened. Walk in the newness of this life and do the impossible. Can you join me in a prayer? Our Father in heaven, today we have the privilege, the awesome, undescribable privilege to break from a sinful past and to walk in a righteous future. To be like Jesus in character, to have his heart inside of ours, to be changed from the inside out. Because Jesus rose again, we can rise again. That's his promise to us. And we are grateful today that you are so good to us who are so undeserving. But we would leave this place here today, not you, but leave this place to live as if you made a difference in our life. May it be so, and may it honor you in Jesus' name.